I'd like us to pick up and take and read our Bibles at a few points in the Gospels and also the book of Hebrews, which bears directly upon the sin of which we shall be speaking and of which Jesus speaks in the Gospel according to Matthew and Mark, the unforgivable sin. Matthew 12 is going to be our text, but I would turn with you to Mark in chapter 3, first of all, where Jesus, in a parallel passage in Mark 3, says this, "Assuredly or verily or truthfully, I say to you," Mark 3:28, "all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." That's as far as we'll read in Mark. Turn now with me to Hebrews chapter 6, and which is an expansion of the truth of what's called the unforgivable sin, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks of these things. And we're going to read the first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 6. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." And now here's a striking statement of those who commit the unforgivable sin. "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." That's as far as we'll read, though we'll be reflecting on this a little later. But now let's turn to the passage which will be the basis for the sermon this evening, Matthew 12. Matthew 12, we go through our series of sermons on Matthew. This is where we're at. Matthew 12, 31 through 32. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Thus far we read the sobering words of Jesus and what we would call the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. The context is important that we understand for our understanding the text. The Pharisees, the scribes especially, have come from Jerusalem. Seems like a procession of them, a rather formal representation of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. They've come from Jerusalem to behold Jesus, apparently still in Galilee, beholding his miracles and teaching the things of the kingdom of heaven. And what they do is they pronounce blasphemy upon Jesus by saying that with regard to his latest miracle, "This fellow, does he not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons?" This is what they're saying. Jesus is in cahoots with the devil. He is an ally of the devil. And Mark even says that they were saying he himself is possessed. He has an unclean spirit. So everything of Jesus is devilish. And the scribes and Pharisees think that they can lead away and fend off the crowd that is following Jesus by labeling Jesus as devilish, having a devil in cahoots and an agent with Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, of dung, and of the demons. That's what they do. But Jesus, who knows their thoughts, then speaks words of truth with regard to the logic of his casting out demons by a devil. This would be a kingdom divided against itself. And then he goes on to speak of the reality of himself. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, by whose Spirit, by God's Spirit, he is working to cause the kingdom to come. So Jesus shows himself to be the servant of the Lord, of which Isaiah spoke, the one who comes and who is on God's behalf, exactly not on the devil's behalf. And so, in response to the blasphemous words of the Pharisees and scribes, calling Jesus a devil or having a devil, Jesus speaks our text, which begins with therefore. It tells us that there's something there in this context of which Jesus has been speaking the truth that demands that he say now this. Since he is the truth, there is this truth, and he says it squarely here. I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. He's saying this to declare that he is so powerful that he can forgive even blasphemies, and he will forgive even blasphemies against the Son of Man. But he also warns here that those who persist in their Christ-denying ways and who end up denying the very conviction of the Spirit within are in danger of hellfire and committing the unforgivable sin. So Jesus says, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. That is, it will never be forgiven him. Now we speak here of this somber truth. We would begin with the wonderful truth of the fact that Jesus speaks positively here and says, all manners of sins will be forgiven, but we want to do this in light of the sobering, solemn truth of that unforgivable sin. And I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I've thought, have I done it? And there are times in the lives of the people of God who may remain weak all their life, whereas bruised reeds and smoking flax, when they're continually wondering if they have committed the unforgivable sin. Maybe some of you tonight are wondering about that. There's this puzzlement about you, this inconsistency in your life of which maybe no one knows. But you know the coldness of your prayer life. You know the temptations into which you fall, whether you're young, middle-aged, or older. And I wonder if sometimes you're wondering, could it be I who commits the unforgivable sin? Well, there is this news for you then, and for all of us, a warning, but also there's glad news. Jesus Christ himself is saying here, he's the one who forgives all manner of sin, though there's this one unforgivable sin, but Jesus is the Savior. Look to him, and you shall be saved. For it is the truth, and we shall bring this out, that no true child of God, and I say this to all who may be hearing on the internet, hearing from afar, come near and near to God. No true child of God who's even wondering about this and puzzled and sad about this and full of grief about this and doubt about this, no true child of God will ever commit the unforgivable sin, because God is faithful and he is the forgiver even of terrible sinners like you and like I am. And so we consider the unforgivable sin, but first of all, the wonder of people who are forgiven all their sins. Jesus speaks in broad terms here of the forgiveness of all manner of sins, even against himself. And then we consider the wonder that there's one sin that's not forgivable, that will not be forgiven now and in the age to come forever. And finally, we consider that wonder as it's received by those who are forgiven and those who are not forgiven. And there's a great distinction that is seen in this world between those who are forgiven and those who are not, as we shall see presently. So let's consider first the wonder of forgiveness. Isn't this a great subject of the gospel? This is why we're here. We stumble into church every Sunday morning, and then we rouse ourselves to come again Sunday evening to hear of the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, the love of God that He displays in Jesus, and the lifting off of our sins and the sending of them away, because that's what forgiveness is. It's the taking of those sins, weighing down your shoulders, and being a grief to your soul that God says are no more. I take them and I cast them into the sea of my own forgetfulness, the divine forgetfulness, so that in God's sight they are invisible. They are not. This wonderful forgiveness of sins, of sinners, was depicted on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would lay the sins of the people on the head of the scapegoat, and that goat would be sent symbolically with the sins of the people on his head into the wilderness to wander about and to die, to be no more, out of sight, out of mind, not really there, as is the picture of the forgiveness that God issues and declares for us sinners. They're not really there. They're really not there. There is nothing that can be held against our account. This is the truth of all of the Bible and its types and shadows, is the truth as it is in Jesus. We come to hear forgiveness of sins in Him. There is no condemnation to those who are taken to be into Christ, whose blood covers their sins, as we saw this morning, washing them. So they're whiter than the whitest thing on this earth, the freshly fallen snow. They're whiter than that, so that we are righteous with Christ's own righteousness. We are innocent, as if we had kept all of the commandments of the law. But Christ, we know, did this in our place and bore the penalty for those sins. The emphasis of Jesus is that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. And even the sin of speaking a word against the Son of Man, that will be forgiven too. Might not think that would be, but it will be. And so he's speaking here in the broadest of terms. Blasphemy is a generic word, covers all kinds of sins that are basically sins that have to do with speaking evil of God and of good things. And the contrary would be the case as well. It would be speaking good of bad things, maybe of devils. So when the Pharisees and scribes call Jesus one who's doing these things that he's doing by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, they're blaspheming against the Son of Man. But Jesus says, all these sins and all manner of sin, that's the idea of the word, every manner, every kind of sin of word and of deed, of commission and omission, that's forgivable. It will be forgiven, he says. Amazing here. Speaking of this amazing thing that sinners, that's you, and that's I am that too. For us, there will be forgiveness, and there is forgiveness. There's this amazing thing. And I speak to the heart here, to your heart, to mine, all your sins. Every single one shall be forgiven. Every time you spoke evil of the Lord, and you did that even in your silence, and you should have said something, and you didn't. Everything I thought, every time you had a thought, this isn't right of God to do this. Every time there was an inclination, I'll just chill out today and I won't do this thing here. It's getting tiresome to do this good work that I do. I'll just chill out today and sit by the television. You know all the sins we do, sins of youth. All those sins, Jesus says, are forgiven. And even sins against the Son of Man. Even when we sin against better knowledge of Jesus, this too is forgiven and is forgivable. That's what he's speaking here. He's speaking of sins against every commandment, every sin. Sometimes we think, oh, no, it's impossible to forgive that one. It's impossible to forgive this adultery or this thieving way of mine. When I cheated on the income tax, when I robbed something from the store, it's impossible that Jesus would forgive this. And I've done it so long, and I'm rather good at it, and I rarely take delight in it. It's impossible to forgive that. Jesus says, every manner of sin and blasphemy, everything like that will be forgiven men. Even when you're sacrilegious, even when you despise the means of grace and say you don't come to church, I don't need that. I put off this confession of faith and being obedient to God's word and not wasting my time and so on. Even that can be forgiven, Jesus says. Oh, he doesn't exclude anything except that one sin, as we'll see. But that is amazing. And you think of it. Sins where we have different conceptions of God. That would be sins against the second commandment. And take his name in vain. That's for all of us baptized who don't live as we should. We say we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus and we have a filthy mouth or we have filthy motives and we watch filthy things on the internet. And Jesus says that too will be forgiven. We don't rest as we should. Here's a sin, ladies, of anxiety. The sin, men, of anxiety. A bunch of worry warts, though we don't worry in different ways. Men and women and all of us, we can be very full of anxieties and doubts about the future. That's what it usually is, not just about the past and the ramifications of what we did or what happened, but about something that's not even there. That's sin. And calling it not a sin and oh, I'm just being a little upset here and that's not so sinful, it's even understandable. Well, that's sin as well. Sins of murder, sins of hating people, sins of pushing people out of our lives, sins of not giving the neighbor the time of day because, well, he's got pink hair or she's got whatever, she's wearing a rainbow dress or something like that. We said, no way. That's sin. It's called hatred. It's called disregard for the neighbor right in front of you who's just like you, a sinful person. And you think of all of the other sins, the sins of people outside of the church. Well, those sins can be forgiven too. And Jesus doesn't exclude them. He doesn't exclude the sins of Hitler. Yes, to be sure. Great sins as well in public and a terrible atrocity, the genocide and so on. But Jesus doesn't exclude that sort of sin from the forgivable sins, the category of the sins. He's speaking here, you see, of everything, the grossest sins you can imagine. And that's why the Bible speaks to us and illustrates this. It's full of sinners. It's full of people, one who was called the father of believers, Abraham, who sinned, who compromised, who feared for his life, and he lied about his wife, Sarah, and so on. And there's the sin of David that we've been considering in Psalm 51. He commits adultery. He murders Uriah the Hittite, and then he lies about it all, and he brings the wrath of God upon the house, his own household, and all of these consequences. What a terrible sinner. There's the sin of the Apostle Paul. And here you get into this sin against the Son of Man. Paul spoke a lot of words against the Son of Man, didn't he? He was a dyed-in-the-wool and Phariseistic enemy of the cross. Couldn't stand it. And there he was, holding the clothes of Stephen the first martyr and approving of this all, hailing men and women to prison and having them killed for confessing Jesus Christ. Oh, he spoke a lot against the Son of Man. But he was forgiven, wasn't he? And so is Peter, who denied his Savior three times, who said to Jesus, it's not becoming of you to go to the cross. And Jesus says of him, get behind me, you devil. Get behind me. So the Bible's full of sins illustrated in the lives of people of God, and of which we are sure they are people of God, and therefore they are forgiven. So Jesus is speaking here as he introduces this subject, which is a warning shot across the bow of the Pharisees and the scribes and any of us who may be like them. He introduces this subject with the good and great news. He has, just above in the context here, said by implication that he is casting out demons by the Spirit of God, and in himself the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he's the one who's going to bind the strong man and tie him up, as it were, and plunder him of his goods, of the sons of men that have been owned by him, and he will lead them away and into the realm of the salvation of God. Jesus here, speaking indirectly, as much as the people can take of it, of himself, of whom Matthew has said prior verses, he's the servant of the Lord who works salvation. And Jesus, therefore, is the Savior. That's what he's saying here. He's commanding the attention of the people and saying, don't believe the lies of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you scribes and Pharisees, don't you go on believing those lies, because there's someone greater than you ever imagined in your midst, the Savior, the Son of God. And that's why he could say, and Mark says, verily I say to you, assuredly, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. No exceptions but one. Even the sin against the Son of Man. And why, we know, on the other side of the second year, roughly, of Jesus' ministry on earth, there will be another year or so of public ministry, then he dies, but then there's the cross, and we know all about that. That's where there's forgiveness. That's where there's forgiveness. We wouldn't know it if Jesus just said it. But Jesus did it. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Jesus' blood shed for sinners. Jesus himself took on every sin of his own and every blasphemy. Can you even think about that and get that into your mind at all? He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, the apostle says, 2 Corinthians 5. Became the scapegoat, was crucified outside the camp and outside the fellowship of God. He was cast into the realm of forsakenness and hell and hellish agonies he endured. This is how we interpret he descended into hell for us. Beloved, and think of it. All the desires of our sins he took on himself. He had sinful desires that were put on him. They weren't his desires. Sinful plottings, the connivings of scribes and Pharisees. If he would die for them, they too were put on him. And wrath was vented from heaven against those kinds of sins. Sins that we do every day. Bad things that we shouldn't do, and good things that we omit to do, and words and deeds and all kinds of inclinations we have, and lethargies and slothfulness and getting old and proud, which is not getting older and better, and complaining all the day long when we should be thankful. Jesus forgave us. There's forgiveness and washing in his blood. That's the gospel. Don't overlook that. Quickly go into that problem of the forgiveness of the unforgivable sins. Think about the forgiveness of sins. There's the key, understanding the unforgivable sin. But one thing more about this, or a couple. There's forgiveness because Jesus paid for our sins. There's forgiveness on the cross. Right then and there, we're forgiven our sins. But the fact is, we know that this forgiveness then and there on the cross and long ago has to be applied to us, and lo, it is. And the Holy Spirit comes now, and from the cross, as it were, takes all the merits of Christ and that blood, that cleansing blood, and gives us a bath and gives us a birth and gives us a joy in our hearts of forgiveness. And he gives us also faith and repentance. Faith and repentance gives us to be turned in our hearts to hate sin and to love righteousness, to hate the old ways and the old man and to put him off, and to be converted, which our catechism describes as putting off the old and putting on the new, mortifying, killing the old, and putting on the new man and living out of the principle of the righteousness of Christ as we live in this life to his glory. That's given. That's given. Because we're forgiven, that's a benefit. That's a blessing of the cross. It's not, as the Arminians say, Christ died for everybody. Everybody's forgiven if they then repent and choose for Jesus. No, no. God chooses us. God forgives us on the cross. And the blessing of repentance and faith, that comes from the cross. We don't go to the cross with our great faith or any faith or our willingness to love God. We wouldn't love God. We're dead in sins. But God from the cross sends his Spirit into our hearts. So the sovereignty of God, and this is the Reformed faith, is so true and blessed all the way into our heart, tingling down into our toes, making us willing in the day of his power, turning us so that we shall be turned. And God gets the glory. God gets the glory. And not us. All those sins forgiven of men, mere men. It's the glory of God, the wonder of his grace uniting with justice. Justly we should be having to pay up. That's how we act. It's no wonder that Darwinism has won out and won the day, not just as a scientific theory, but as a philosophy and a religion. Darwinism says the ones who are the strongest survive, survival of the fittest, and there's a natural selection. No wonder, I say, that that thrives, because all you see here below is dog eat dog, and we want justice, we want justice, we want justice, or mercy without justice, or handouts and reparations with no justice. But in God, you see, there's this amazing unity of justice and mercy, so that God is God. And the wonder of God is seen in this, and the wonder of his grace, free favor to sinners. Now there's this problem, which is all even exaggerated or exacerbated, made all the worse for those of us who believe in the forgiveness of sins. I say to you, when you believe in the forgiveness of sins, how can you believe, when you know how bad your sins are, that and you know how good the blood of Jesus is and the powerful, that how can you believe that there's any sin that can be unforgiven? Isn't God so great and his mercy so wide? What is the ocean? How can Jesus speak here of an apparent failure with God? There's a wonder, there's a puzzlement in this, isn't there? And that's why theologians and so on have just said, now how in the world can this be? How can it be that Jesus speaks of an unforgivable sin when he's all about forgiving sins? And he's all about dwelling with publicans and sinners and casting out demons that represent the possession of sin and sinners and so on, and the state of us all in the Egypt of our sin. How can it be then? Now he speaks of this apparent failure of God and of the blood of the cross. What's going on here? Well, beloved, as always, the text is to be interpreted in light of the context. So we need to go to the context here. Jesus, remember, guides us backwards, the first word of the text, which is a therefore. There's something there, and now we have to know why, and that's the conclusion that he makes, is based on this thing that's there. What's there? What's there is the coming together as so many wolves of leaders of religion who are plotting against Jesus. Listen carefully, listen closely here. There's a coming together of religious rulers who really have been against Jesus all along. And we've seen this in Matthew. They've come to him, and Jesus is a challenge to their authority. The people themselves recognized in Jesus, he speaks as one with authority, as if he really is on behalf of God, and not as the scribes and Pharisees, whom we suspect are making things up as they go. And so they're being challenged, and their envy is growing. And it doesn't get any better. They have just recently begun to plot against him, and they've reached across the aisle, worse than Republicans and Democrats trying to come to a compromise, if that's so bad. But they've reached across the aisle to the Herodians, the political branch of Jewry that was for Rome and against which the Jews were usually, but against Jesus they'd be together. So the Herodians and the Pharisees have come together, and pretty soon when they crucify Jesus, they'll be the Sadducees who deny the resurrection and the spirit world and affirm only the first five books of Moses. So there's these strange bedfellows, and they've been ganging up, you see, on Jesus. And every turn, they're trying to trip him up in their linguistic games, and they represent a group of people, Jesus is saying here, that is in great danger. He doesn't say specifically that they've committed the unforgivable sin, but this is a group of people that needs to be warned, and we, when we consider what Jesus is saying in light of this group of people and they're plotting against him and they're accusing him of having a devil himself and so on, we need to consider this because it has to do with the unforgivable sin. What Jesus is doing here is seeking to set forth for us not the limits of the atonement, the limits of the mercy of God and so on, but the way that God deals with sinners. And he's saying here that there is a kind of sin, one kind of sin, not a specific sin. And that's what we have to be careful here. It's not just adultery. It's not just doing this or that blasphemous thing. But there's a kind of sin which has to do with a hardened sin, an attitude that becomes more and more callous to the things of God, and especially not just to the Son of Man that they could see and of whom they were all confused, even the disciples were, to the very end until the Spirit was poured out, but it has to do with the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit himself who testifies to every man what is true. Jesus is addressing that inner testimony of the Spirit, that consciousness of truth in the light especially of Jesus revealing the truth in a great way as the way, the truth, and the life. So the unforgivable sin in the light of this context turns out to be this sin that is not forgiven because there is a hardening among those who resist the truth as impressed upon them by the Spirit, the truth of Jesus, because the Spirit testifies of Jesus, so that repentance is impossible and faith is impossible and God himself will not therefore forgive this sin. It is unforgivable. Not speaking of every aspect of all the doctrines that we know of limited atonement and the power of the atonement and so on, but with regard to this, in the circle of religion, where there is light especially, and we would say in the Christian church especially, where there is the truth of God preached over and over and over again, and parents raise their children in the fear of God, and elders plead with the people to repent and believe, and they will not do that. That becomes the unforgivable sin and the hardened resistance to truth. Now, again, this is all because of God's witness and God's way. God has testified to every man that he's God. We know this from Romans 1. Everyone knows there's a God. Especially in the realm of the covenant lines, there's this working of the Spirit of God and the Son of God as well as the mediator of the covenant, so that there's this testimony of truth and there's this calling out of the darkness into light, God's own elect. But in that circle, there are those who aren't truly believers. They resist it. I want to go through the history of that just a little bit. For example, you find in the flood, in the era of the flood, in Genesis chapter 6, and there were men multiplying on the face of the earth. This is before 1,600 years after creation when there was the flood. Before that, people were multiplying on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. And note what happened. The sons of God, that would be the elect of God in the lines of Seth and all of the people of God there, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were the heathen, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And note this, verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for it is indeed he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120, and so on. There's a reference there to this hardening. There's a reference there to this God giving sinners up to the hardness of their heart, himself judging them. There's a statement of God here that's in this unforgivable sin. And the way of God justly to harden sinners who themselves say, I don't want it. Enough of this religion. Enough of mom and dad straitjacketing me. Enough of saying, choose a mate in the covenant lines. I'll just go here and there, maybe to the bar, and find a babe, or find a guy, a daughter of man, beautiful. Surely it will work out. My sense guides me correctly. Wrong. Wrong. And so already back then, you have as well, of course we know this, among the sons of God and Israel, they resisted God at every turn. Example of Israel in the wilderness is an example of a people that was outwardly blessed of God. They were the covenant people to whom were the promises, the law, and the covenants, and so on, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ would come. On my call to worship this evening, Psalm 95, O come, let us worship, bow down, and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of the pasture and the sheep of His hand. That, I say, is succeeded in Psalm 95, verse 8, with this. Today, if you will hear His voice, you people of God, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me, tried me, though they saw my work for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation, and so on. The apostle picks this up in Hebrews as a warning to the Hebrews, going to the New Testament here, that they ought not to harden their hearts as in the day of provocation, lest they not enter into the rest of God. Now that leads me to the whole New Testament reality of grieving the Spirit, which is so working against the Spirit of God that this is unforgivable sins. Speaking of the fact that as Jesus promised, especially after he was risen again in John 16, there will be this Spirit of His from the risen Lord poured out among men really to convict of sin. And I believe, beloved, the unforgivable sin has degrees of punishment for it. Yes, indeed. People were punished in the flood. They died. People were punished in the Old Testament covenant. They died in the wilderness. People, however, in the New Testament, they are the ones who have the hottest part of hell for them when they resist the Holy Spirit and His conviction. For look what the Spirit does. John 16, 8, when He has come, after Jesus is risen, to testify fully of Jesus as the Spirit of truth, His resurrection as well as His crucifixion, when He's come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in Me, of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now what Jesus is speaking here, I submit to you in Matthew chapter 12, is especially this resistance of the truth as it is in Jesus, full blown and in full bloom. crucified, risen, poured out upon the church and upon the world, so that people now are without excuse, so that people even who committed the unforgivable sin in the Old Testament, they are those who are not near so burning in hell as those who resist the truth as it is in Jesus in light of the New Testament. In Hebrews 6, which we read, is an exact picture of this that happens in the church. The apostle or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew Christians that they should not go back to their Hebrew Christianity, their old covenant Christianity. You've heard the news. You've heard the good news of Christ, he says. Don't leave it. For a mess of pottage of the Old Testament, for circumcision, for your adherence to all of these laws which our fathers never could keep. Don't do that. For it is unforgivable. That's what he says. It's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they will fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is the way that God works. It's not that Christ died for them and his blood availed nothing. It's not that they were truly believers and then they fell away, so that there's a falling away of the believers. There's no preservation of the saints. It's simply this. Jesus is setting forth as a warning here the way in which God surely judges with the hottest fires of hell people in the church, people in true churches, people in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Say, I don't want it. I don't want it. And it happens little by little. Even with the scribes and the Pharisees, little by little. So with those who call themselves God's people. For a while, they're in the church, they're baptized, they confess their faith. Maybe an elder, maybe a deacon, maybe a pastor. Upstanding, good dad, works hard, provides for his family. Good mom, sheds tears over the children, hopes they'll marry well. But it can happen that they're not truly believers. Many will say to me in the day when Jesus comes, Lord, Lord, look what we did for you. Look what we did in your name. We cast out demons. Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. You're not mine. Oh, beloved, this is simply an address to our conscience. It's not great doctrinal theory about all of the atonement, the sovereignty of God, and so on, but it is addressing us in the realm of our responsibility. And Jesus here, as he set forth the truth that there is forgiveness for all manner of sin, and he's pointing to himself, when at the same time he says there's one sin that will not be forgiven, and that's the blaspheming of the inner testimony of the Spirit that no one can deny. When he's saying that, he's warning people in the church. It's not a warning simply to everybody, all out there, but warning people who have the knowledge of God, somehow. And they're not only grieving the Spirit, resisting the Spirit, and quenching the Spirit, but they're so hard, they're in danger of completely, completely sealing themselves to any sensitivity of truth. I've had that happen before my very eyes in church. People stop up their ears. I remember the last sermon that I preached to a man who happened to be the son of a minister. And the minister left, and I was then the next pastor. And this minister's son stayed on. Maybe you like to hear me. I was a little younger than his dad. Okay, maybe you can hear the gospel through this other man. And yet he was so erratic in his church attendance, not only, but he was unequally yoked with an unbeliever in all manner of sin and drunkenness. The last sermon that he heard from me was Mark 9, about the hellfire of which Jesus spoke there, where the worm dies not. I was warning of hell. warning against the unforgivable sin, warning and calling to repentance. That child, as I do every man here. Beloved, that leads us with this, the wonder of those who hear about this wonder of forgiveness and of unforgiveness. Let's start with the unbelievers, the ones who aren't forgiven. They don't know it. They don't know that they're forgiven. They don't know they're unforgiven, and they don't care. They don't care. This doesn't really make a difference. People say they're forgiven. People say they're not forgiven. That's okay. I can get by. And you warn them of hell, and they say this, well, that doesn't matter to me. I don't like God anyway, so if God's not going to be in hell, I'll go there. This is how flippant they can get. That's scary. That's scary. That's a hardened heart. And when there's a hardened heart and a hardened person in the Church of Christ, in a Reformed Presbyterian covenantal community, especially where the faith of the fathers has been preserved, that is where especially the anger and wrath of God is seen upon people in himself giving them over to their hardness and their rejection and showing that Christ was never for them. And they are outside the kingdom now and forever. Let's note the weight of Jesus' words. In this age, in the age to come, they're not going to be forgiven now, and they're not forgiven forever. There's no second chance. What about those who are forgiven? When you hear of this unforgivable sin, what does it work in you? And I trust that it won't work in you to doubt. Except if you are living in sin right now, nobody knows about it, you're pretty good at pulling the wool over mom and dad's eyes, you think, and never God's eyes. That's hopeless. For those who are in such a state, the warning comes, repent. Do not resist. And the word is today. Today, if you will harden not your heart, believe on the Lord. Put away the sin. Put away the hypocrisy. Don't toy with sin. Turn this off. Kill the old man. Don't play with him. And put on the new. Don't play with God. Rather, love him. Love him. But for those who are doubting, who are weak in their conscience, I've been there. It's a sure thing that if you're worried about the unforgivable sin, you haven't committed it. If your worry is full of doubts because you know your sin and you're sorry, that's a sign of a true child of God. And there is this wonderful, great truth that it's taught here by implication. There's no unforgivable sin for God's people. Impossible. That's impossible. You, child of God, we children of God, for us, there's Jesus. And the blood of Jesus avails for sinner. Because we read about the unforgivable sin in the light of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus speaks of here. That's what he emphasizes, the blood of Jesus availing for sins. And so I say to you, weakened conscience believer, and I speak to myself, remember that blood. And remember, as God says in the Bible, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, go to these passages. Calm your nerves and your fears with these passages. What God has begun in you, he will perfect to the day of Jesus Christ, to his glory. Remember this, Peter speaks of being kept by the hand of God unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that waits for us in heaven. And the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 8 of nothing that shall separate us from the love of God. And once there is no condemnation, there is never any condemnation. Because you see, if you're unforgiven, you're condemned. If you're forgiven, there's no condemnation. not for one sin or any sins or a thousand. And Jesus himself says in John 10, I keep you and my Father keeps you. His hand and my hand embrace you, my children. I will keep you from the unforgivable sin. Only this. Be sanctified in your response to this wonderful, comforting message. Be sanctified as those who've heard the warning, the light of the gospel, not to be shaken in your boots all the time, but to press on in the way of holiness. This is what the writer to the Hebrews reminds us of in verse 9 of chapter 6. Now I read on and conclude. After speaking of the briars that have come forth and all of the bad fruit, even in the kingdom, the realm of the kingdom of God, and of the apostasy of those so that it's impossible to renew them again, even to an outward repentance, we are told here of something better for the people of God. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Better things than unforgiveness, forgiveness. Better things than being outside the kingdom, being within the kingdom. Better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, harshly, warningly. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That, beloved, is the way, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And that way of pressing on, and patiently waiting for the kingdom of God is the way he's given for you of holiness and righteousness, the righteousness and holiness and happiness of the forgiven ones. Follow that way as you believe in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, in whom alone we have forgiveness and in whom we definitely have forgiveness. Forgiveness. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the truth, the gospel truth of forgiveness. As we consider and stammer concerning that sobering, solemn doctrine of the unforgivable sin, of this reprobation that occurs in the covenant sphere, we are humbled. We are brought to fear and trembling. For we are so sinful, we know but for the grace of God, we would go the broad way to destruction, the way of unrepentance, and the way of denying not only the Son of God, but the testimony of the Spirit within. Lord, convict us of sin, and may we be convicted. Convict us of righteousness, even the righteousness of Jesus. We've been in your house today, Lord. We pray that you would accept the offerings of our broken spirits and contrite hearts, the offerings of our praise and thanks. Us each and every one, we go our way, your way, following Jesus to heaven. Amen.